A few days ago, I was speaking with one of our church members here, and they told me that they were a little bit scared and a little bit doubtful about them actually being saved. They felt that maybe they weren't actually saved, and I asked why, and their response was, well, your sermon last week over in James. The book of James, what we've been going through, and I have to tell you, I understand that fear and that feeling completely. You know, he said, I'm afraid I don't have the works to back my faith up. I'm afraid that I don't have the works to back my faith up. And I do understand that. Our text in James has not been very easy at all. It's, you know, if you've been tracking along and plugging along and you found that you're passing these tests, then to Christ be the glory, because these tests have not been easy. And this one that we're going through right now is by far probably the hardest in the whole book, because it's the broad sum. It's a nerve-wracking idea that there is this kind of faith that you can have in Christ, this kind of faith that you can have in God, or this kind of faith and knowledge you can have of Orthodox theology, but it doesn't produce anything except for damnation. That's a scary thought. It's a sobering thought. And it's one that I've struggled with immensely in the past couple weeks. And I thought perhaps, before I really got into the text, I thought perhaps that as this is sort of James' conclusion here to his discourse and argument, that perhaps he would let up a little bit. But unfortunately, I have to report to you that that's not the case at all. This week is going to be, I think, just as challenging, if not more challenging, than last week. But we know that James has been constructing this argument in this brilliant epistle that he's written that commands us to test our faith. That's the point of the epistle. From the get-go of the letter, it's been rapid-fire test after rapid-fire test, and they're all designed to hopefully motivate us to check and see if we actually have real, genuine, transformative faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he progresses through these nuanced little tests, he culminates in the apex that we have right here in our text tonight. This apex of the epistle that says, if you don't have good works produced by faith, you're living a delusion. You're living a lie. You're deluding yourself, and you're worse than the demons, because at least the demons actually have the good sense to be scared of God. Empty faith, dead faith, as James calls it, it's marked by empty confession, empty words, if you will, which are really proliferated by an empty motivation. An empty motivation which really means deep down you just don't have faith. Deep down there is no faith. You can't see it manifested because why? It's not real. It's not real in the first place. It's fake. You can't see faith without works. You can't actually prove faith without works. Works do not save us, but they certainly prove us. And that's really the context of this entire passage that we're going to finish tonight. It's all one thought. And while I understand that at first these verses may make your Baptist sense a little bit off-put, and you'll see what I mean as we go through, I assure you that James is not having some sort of theological schism that's in contradiction with everybody else. And I assure you that he's not fighting against Paul midway through this discourse whatsoever. Recall that it's not faith versus works, as we so often like to say. And of course, in salvation, yes, that's true. But with James, it's not faith versus works. It's faith that produces works versus faith that produces nothing. That's the context. The two are radiant partners. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by faith. I'm sorry. We are not saved by works. Big misstep there. We are not saved by works, but our faith produces works. And that is the thought of what James is continuing tonight. He's laid out this foundation of what dead faith looks like and how to spot it. But this week, he's going to give us three illustrations of what living actual faith looks like. And if you read them carefully, ever so carefully, I think you'll find one of the greatest motivations from the Word in terms of being motivated to work. Being motivated to work for Christ. Listen to me. I want you all first and foremost to have genuine saving faith. That's the foremost thing. I want you to have works to back your faith up, of course. That's the first thing. But more than that, I desperately want us to produce so many good works that there's no mistaking who our Master is. That there's no mistaking who we are. I want us to have such a vibrant and real invisible faith that the elect are drawn to this church and the world is repulsed by our presence. Humble yourself and open your heart to the text tonight, because I assure you that it will deepen your understanding of what faith is, just like last week. So let's look at our text, James 2, 21 through 26. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It was this specific text that compelled Martin Luther to deem the book of James a strawy epistle and more or less disregarded as a canonical book. I understand that initially this passage may seem difficult at the very least, or at the very most contradictory, but it's prudent that we really check our context and language here, because as you go through and as we check ourselves, you'll find that these verses are not contradicting our theology whatsoever. They're complementing it beautifully. And I understand that it's probably not the most exciting thing to go through grammar sometimes, to go through language, I realize that. But I think in this case, it is the difference between ending up with a theological contradiction and having a deeper faith. And I would hope that we're opting for the latter there. If you pay attention closely, it shouldn't be too burdensome. Look in 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? The first thing we may take note of here is the usage of the word works. The word works. James is using this word far differently than Paul uses the word works. In Romans 3:28, Paul writes, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law or the works of the law. The word deeds, same thing as works. And immediately you may think as you're reading that, well, hold on. Didn't James just say in our verse over here that Abraham was justified by his works? And that's true. Yes, James did say that. But Paul is not talking about the same kind of works James is. When Paul speaks of works and how they relate to salvation, it's almost universally in a negative sense. In a negative sense. Paul was constantly combating this Jewish legalism that said that you could somehow work the works of the law to somehow earn your salvation. We see that today all the time, just not under the guise of Judaism necessarily in mainstream. But Paul constantly was saying, works of the law will never save you. Works of the law will never save you. But what does James mean? Is that what James is talking about? Think about it. All the times you've seen works mentioned in the books in the book of James, has it not been in a positive sense? In a positive sense. And more than that, when James talks about works, he presumes faith in Christ beforehand. He presumes that you have faith that's going to produce works for Christ. So there's two different senses of the word works going on. Paul was talking about fleshly works that don't honor God whatsoever. You can't earn favor with God through those kinds of works. James intends the meaning here to be the works that Christ produces in us. Extremely different uses of the word works, but it's absolutely crucial for our understanding here. So we have that figured out. We know that works is not the same thing that Paul was talking about. But we still deal with this issue of James saying that Abraham was justified by those works. Romans 4, 1 through 3 reads, and this is the ESV just for absolute transspicuous clarity, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So what's going on? What's going on? Because our verse says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? So does this not completely go against Paul? One says justified by faith, one says justified by works. Well, first, I should say, if you understand the difference between the meanings of works in the two different apostles' writings, it's not too terribly difficult to figure out the difference between the justifieds here. If you catch what I mean. If James doesn't think that works can save you, and he does not think that, then he's not talking about Abraham being saved or justified before God in the sense of receiving righteousness through works. It's actually helpful to read the next verse along with this one to get the completion of the thought. In 22 it says, "Seest thou how faith wrought," or that is active, "with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" You'll notice immediately that James presumed Abraham's faith from the get-go. Paul was speaking about the mechanism by which Abraham actually became saved. But that's not the point of what James is doing here. He's not talking about the mechanism or the conception point of when Abraham was actually saved. He's talking about the nature of Abraham's faith. And we can prove this further as well, because if you look in 23 where James actually quotes the same thing that Paul does, where he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." At least the first part of that, not the friend of God part, but the first part of that comes from Genesis 15:6. That comes from Genesis 15:6, which is before Abraham offered up Isaac. But even before then, in Genesis 12, Abraham was actually already declared righteous way before then. Look in Genesis 12, 1 through 4. We're going to do a whole lot of Old Testament reading tonight, so just get ready. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." That was Abraham's conversion moment. That is when Abraham believed. His faith was there all along. So by the time that we flip over to Genesis 15:6, which you ought to flip over to very quickly, it's just a couple pages over. So by the time we get over here, Genesis 15:5 through 6 read, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham was already saved by this time. The verdict then is that while Paul is using the same scripture as James to prove his theological point about Abraham being saved by believing in God alone, it's not the same justification that James is speaking about in our text. Paul was saying that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And James is saying he sure was, and he had the works to back that up. That's what he's saying. And that's all that James is saying about justification. You'll notice that actually James speaks about the offering of Isaac first and then speaks about the fulfillment of Genesis 15:6. So now what we need to do is read the passage about offering Isaac up. So go over to Genesis 22:1-12. Now I'm going to read this from the ESV because this is a long reading. After these things, God tested Abraham. That's very, very important. Pay attention to that. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Now this is very, very important. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I understand that was a very long reading. Thank you for bearing with. The first and last verse there are the keys to interpreting James' usage of the word justified. I can read them very, very quickly again. In the first part, you have God saying that he's going to test Abraham. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham, right? The very last verse says, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Those two verses are the keys to understanding justification when we talk with James. James does not mean justified in the sense of being positionally right before God in that moment. James means that Abraham, in his offering of Isaac, was a work that justified the faith he had all along. That's what he's talking about. God was testing his faith that he already had. Think about the scenario. God promised Abraham years ago that he would be made the father of this great nation that would be essentially the number of the stars that we look up to, not even countable. And within those 50 years, God had given him one kid. It's not looking like God's in a hurry for much. He's given one child, and then, out of nowhere, God says, now I want you to go kill your son for me. This contradicts everything Abraham knows about God. God has never approved child sacrifice. This seems to annul the promise that God would make about Israel. God said that Isaac was the promised child. Abraham's probably going through a storm of dissonance in his head at this moment. Confusion probably makes no sense. But like I said when we were reading through, if you pay very, very close attention, in verse 5 of Genesis 22 it says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. How do you know that he and Isaac were going to both come back if he was going to kill Isaac? How did he know? The writer of Hebrews makes it explicitly clear and draws on the fact that Abraham reassured Isaac it would be fine. Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that God would not annul his promise to him. Nothing made sense. Everything was on the line. But he believed God. He believed. And how did Abraham show that? How was that enormous belief shown? How was he justified? How did he prove it? The work. The work. He was about to plunge a knife into his son's heart because he believed God. But then after that moment, there's no mistake. There's absolutely no mistake. Millions of believers throughout the ages have read that account and thought to themselves, there's absolutely no mistake. This was a man of God. This was a man that believed in God despite everything. He believed in God far before this event, but he demonstrated that he believed by this event. He could not have done the work without God. There's no way. Absolutely no way. I think immediately when we read the word justified, our evangelical minds maybe hit the book of Romans just a little bit too hard. Recall that the word justified intrinsically does not necessarily mean positionally right before God. With Paul in his context, that's usually what he's speaking about, but the word itself does not generally just mean that. Paul uses it that way, and that's why we've done that so much. But James was written before Romans. James was written before Romans, and all James is saying in 21, back in our text, in 21, is that when Abraham did what he did, he showed absolutely everybody, including God himself, that he was saved. He was already saved. And you understand that when Abraham got to heaven, Christ looked at this event and said, yeah, there's no way that a man that's not mine could have done this. Go into the kingdom. That's what happened. Abraham got to heaven. Christ looked at his life and said, I see the pattern. I see that you did this work of faith. Enter into the kingdom. He's justified in the sense of being declared righteous by the works that he did because they point to the faith that actually declared him righteous. If you can follow that. They're evidence of faith. Look in 22, and we'll read this complete thought again. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Once again, faith is presumed here. And James is trying to show the nature of Abraham's faith, in that his faith was not a dead faith. It had works to substantially back up the claims of faith that he had. The word wrought there, like I said, it means active, or it can mean cooperative. The two are not mutually exclusive, remember? Lest we forget, this is absolutely Christ's teaching. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, it says, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Do you think Abraham was known by his fruit? Do you think his works justified him in the sense of proving his faith? Do you think it justified the faith that he had? Absolutely. It absolutely did. There's no doubt. He put everything on the line for God. Absolutely everything. And he could not have done it without Christ in him. There's no way. Absolutely no way. And yet, the most beautiful thing about this whole thing so far is that James is also sliding in something to our understanding of faith, and it's something incredibly encouraging. His faith produced works, but Abraham's works matured and completed his faith. I'll be the first to tell you this. Your faith does not necessarily increase by doing deep theological research. It does not necessarily. And it does, oftentimes. It certainly does. And I am very, very much pro go educate yourself and read things. Please go do that. Please. But that being said, the greatest moments of growth I have ever had as a Christian have not come from me sitting at my desk and reading. That's not been the case. They've come from working for Christ, witnessing, sacrificing things. Not that I've even really done that much, and that's something we're going to talk about later, but faith is something that you do. It's not just some abstract thing. It's something that you do. And if you want to grow, you've got to love more. You've got to love harder than what you did before. Love Christ enough to where you love others enough to go out and work the works of faith. That's how you grow as a believer. That's how. And I dare say that when I get to heaven, there will be many, many, many believers far, far in front of me in the kingdom who don't know nearly as much about theology as me, not that I know that much, but they're going to be more mature than me and probably more complete than me because they worked really, really hard. They worked really, really hard. Their works perfected their faith. And is that not the point of the entire book of James? Is that not what he's been trying to get at this whole time? It's either test your faith to make sure it's even there in the first place, or then secondly, chapter 1, 2 through 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Our faith matures along with our works. And in Abraham's case, the event with Isaac represented the culmination of his faith. Look in 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Not that it was a prophecy, because it wasn't a prophecy, but it was his faith that was fulfilled. It was his very faith. His belief in God was filled and completed at this point in his life, and it was marked by this incredible work of God. And this is about the juncture that I feel is the most challenging and probably difficult for us to grasp point to apply. For those of us that are saved, and without getting too far ahead of myself, the reality of works, I think, is very, very defined here. The last phrase in the verse, Abraham was called a friend of God. A friend of God. God blatantly, in Isaiah 41:8, calls Abraham his friend. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. My friend. And I can hear several people saying, well, that's amazing, but Christ made us his friend. Christ made us his friend, and when we believed, we became his friend, and that's kind of true. That's kind of true. The actual verse that talks about that reads like this in John 15:14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And that's where this gets real. Christ did not say, you're my friend if you just believe. Christ said, you're my friend if you do whatever I tell you to do. And why? Because if you have that attitude, if we have that attitude like Abraham, then we're going to demonstrate that we were actually justified, and our very works justify that justification claim. If you can follow that. I want to be a friend of Christ. I want this church to be Christ's friend. And we must work, and we must work, and we must work. More on that later, but for right now, works mature our faith. And we ought to desire being God's friend, which is possible through faith, but made tangible and proven through works. So the conclusion then is 24, which has tripped up a number of people. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Faith only is one of those phrases, again, that's very, very specific in the context, which just means faith without works. It does not mean saving faith. Recall that James is still replying to this hypothetical objector that's saying that you only need faith without works, and James is doing this whole discourse with this person. We're still in that. But digressing. This in verse 26 may be the most terrifying verses in the entire book. And the question is why? It is because they are a summation and a culmination and reality of the matter. If you don't have works to back your faith up, you are not justified in either sense, before God and before man, positionally and practically. And the grave reality of the matter is this. There is a myriad of people, that are attending their churches, even right now, they are attending their churches and they're sitting there, and one day they're going to wake up and they're in hell. They're going to go through life deceiving themselves, thinking they had saving faith this whole time, when in reality all they had, according to James, was dead faith. That thought terrifies me, if I'm being intimately honest with you. To go your whole life with false confidence that you'll see Christ only to hear in the end, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does that scare you? Because it certainly terrifies me. It should scare you, I think. I don't want Christ to look at my life and look at me and say, "I don't know if I'm really seeing the evidence, to be honest, Austin." That's my worst nightmare come true. Do you see how important it is to make sure that you have living faith that produces works, that works for Christ? And I really do appreciate the illustration that James gives next, because it's almost as if somebody said, "Well, that was Abraham. He's a giant monumental figure in biblical literature. He's Abraham." And James says, "Yeah, he is. And guess who also was justified the same exact way?" We have 25. "Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot or the prostitute justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Rahab the harlot or the prostitute was the polar opposite of Abraham. The absolute opposite. He was the father of Israel. She was the Canaanite Gentile. He had prestige and status and direct revelation from God. Rahab was the rung of society and had little to no revelation from God other than indirectly through the spies. Abraham was a man. She was a woman. Abraham was a relatively decent man, it would seem, even before his salvation, possibly, and he performed his work years after his salvation. She was a prostitute. She was a prostitute, and she did this work right after her conversion. She's the antitype of Abraham in every single way, except in one thing. She believed in God and was justified to everybody else because of her works, just like Abraham. Turn to Joshua 2, 1 through 7. I told you we were going to read a lot from the Old Testament. I'm going to read from the ESV because, again, this is extensive reading. I'll give you a minute, and we're going to bust this up a little bit. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, and saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute," or that was probably an inn or a hotel kind of thing that we would think of, "whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king and to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." As I said, Rahab would have owned an inn. She ran an inn that we would think of, or maybe a brothel, if that helps paint the image a little bit. The Israelite spies were scoping out Canaan. That's what they were doing. And they came to this inn, and Rahab apparently knew who they were somehow. And when the guards tried to take them away, Rahab hid them and lied to the guards, sending them away. Now, quickly, was her lying okay? The short answer is probably not, but considering her past that she had lived in, considering the Canaanite land that she was from, considering the fact that she apparently just converted, and considering the fear, I feel like it may be slightly understandable. That question really gets into a deeper thing that the sermon is absolutely not about. The fact is, she lied, the spies were saved. That's what matters. That's what we're looking at here, and that's the point. The point is that she put her life on the line for those spies. She put her life on the line, and she essentially helped Israel invade. That's what she helped Israel do. But the question is why? Why did she do that? Well, in the remaining verses, Joshua 2:8 through 11, before the men lay down, that is the spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She worked her work because she believed in God. That's why she worked the work. The spies saw that she believed, and they understood that she was a true believer. She was a believer. Rahab was absolutely nothing compared to Abraham, but James is telling us this. Both of them, regardless of status or anything else, both of them were righteous before God because they had absolutely transformative faith. They believed and then they proved that they believed. They proved it. Their works justified their faith. It doesn't matter who we are or what we have to work with. We still must work. We still must work. And that's the essence of the illustrations. Finally, summing all of this up in a very general yet cryptic analogy, we have 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Catch that again. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The language here is such that he calls faith without works a corpse. That's what he's calling it. A dressed-up facade that inside is just a putrid, rotting corpse. It's disgusting. And it's absolutely of no use to anybody whatsoever. Just as your body cannot live without your spirit and becomes a dead corpse, so faith is with works. So faith is without its works that the Holy Spirit affects in us. And hopefully we understand this message. Hopefully we understand James 2:14 through 26. Faith that is marked by empty words, empty confessions, empty motivations is nothing more than just a dead corpse. That's all it is. We were never justified by works, but if we have no works, we were never justified at all to begin with. And works are the only way to show Christ in us, and without them, faith becomes a useless concept that helps absolutely nobody, including yourself, on that final day. Very, very heavy passage and very, very thought-provoking. But I suppose it's at this time that we have our after-test talk, as I've deemed it. And first, I want to repeat something that I said last week in the conclusion. James is not saying that we must perfectly be working all the time with no mess-ups whatsoever. That would be legalism. That's not what he's saying at all. Abraham was a sinner. Rahab was a sinner. James was a sinner. He is not saying that we can never mess up. That's what grace is for. That is what grace is for. But he's talking about the general life pattern that we have. The general life pattern and the way that we live our life. And I should also say here, because I know that I have a tendency to do this, there is a such thing as becoming so infatuated with works that you forget the very reason that you're working. That's actually exactly what Christ indicted the church at Ephesus for in Revelation. He said, you have all the works, you're a really, really working church, but you left me in the dust. You forgot why you're working in the first place. You forgot Christ. You're cold and mechanical. So we do need to be looking out for that as well, because it is entirely possible to swing to that other end of the pendulum. Very, very easy to do that. But all that said, there is a serious and a harsh thought that this passage really conveys, I think. And it's something that we just need to know, because I'm prone to it. I'm sure every single one of us are prone to it. Back pew Christianity is hardly Christianity at all, if at all, according to James. It's no accident that James selected individuals who put their lives and their hopes and everything on the line for God. And I realize that there are some who are called to give up more than others. I don't dispute that at all. I don't dispute that at all. But the fact is that Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 through 27, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And maybe it's not your destiny to lose your life in martyrdom or to give up everything, but Jesus certainly expects us to be willing to do that if that time should ever come. Willing to give up everything. Willing to sacrifice your hopes, your dreams, everything that you have and want here on this earth for him. The little works we do every single day, they are of monumental importance. They absolutely are. They establish a life pattern. It's how people generally know you every day. But the moments that really define who we are, the moments that really show whether or not you're a Christian or an unbeliever, are those moments that often come in those bigger works. Those bigger works when everything is on the line. When you're being mocked by people, when you're being attacked by people, when people are screaming at you, when people are dividing away from you, when you're losing friends, when you possibly might be losing your family, your things, your money, your resources, your life. Someone does is come to church and maybe read once in a while. As I said last week, you're playing a very, very risky game. And that's not a game I want to play. That's not a game I want to play at all. And the reality of this is when I read this passage, I can't help but think of all the works that I haven't done for Christ, that I absolutely haven't done. Abraham was called a friend of God because he was willing to give his own son. I sometimes chicken out when I'm trying to witness to somebody that makes me uncomfortable. Am I the only one? Something tells me I'm not. Something tells me I'm not at all. I have a feeling we're all a little bit like that. But I don't want to end on that note of despair. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? I want to end on a high note and say this. We don't have to be that way. We don't have to do that. For those of us that are in Christ, that have truly believed, that have that transformative faith, have the Spirit inside of us, we can work more works of the faith. We can work and serve Christ better today than we did yesterday. We can work and work and work, and one day we'll be called friends of Christ, friends of God. If you feel like you don't have the works to back up your faith, please come talk to me, first and foremost. But for the rest of us, the challenge for us tonight will be to walk outside of those doors and to serve Christ more than what we did when we walked in. Are we willing to show transformative faith to everyone we come across? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to sacrifice time, money, resources to the church for those that are in need? Whatever it might be, people that need things desperately, are we willing to go out of our way, not wait for them to come to us? People are not beating down those doors to get in here. But are we willing to go outside of our way to go to them and give them what they need? If we cling to Christ, if we pray, and if we take action, if we back up that prayer with works, if we earnestly ask for that opportunity to serve him and do it, he will never deny us that. When has Christ ever said, no, I don't think you can serve me today? That's never been a reality. I speculate that at one given time on the planet, there can only be one local body that is the most active the most serving and the most faithful church in existence in that one time. I want it to be Grace Missionary Baptist. That's what I want. Not in a boastful way. Not at all. But I want our faith to be almost touchable. To be almost touchable through our works. Let's not just be a friend of God. Let's not just be a friend of God. Let's strive to obey Him so much that we're one of His best friends. We'll end there. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this.